1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read there the first five verses. This passage is well known to us, and it's one that I have often referred to, all five of the verses, but I was surprised to find out that it's only been a few times in the past that I have preached directly from this passage of Scripture. But it's one of those that I think never loses its freshness. And there's some elements to this that I think are very important that we understand, not only in terms of the truth that is herein declared, but also the fact that the Holy Spirit has faithfully communicated in this passage of Scripture some things concerning the passion with which these words were originally set forth. And so I read, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And may God bless the reading of His Word, and may we receive it as that which is God's message to us. As we consider this passage of Scripture, as I've already indicated, there are some things concerning the involvement of the Apostle Paul. He gets to just a bit personal in this case. There's some times that you see Paul setting forth truths, and then you will see him inject himself into the picture. And I think that it's important that we do so. I often am drawn to the scene at Calvary, or John's description of the scene at Calvary, when he was describing the fact that the soldier thrust a spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and out came blood and water. And John, it's not enough that he just says that it happened, but he says it and it communicates pretty clearly in the Scripture that he's saying, "I saw it. I was there. I really saw it happen. It took place." And there, John writing of that, perhaps some 60 years after it had taken place, it was still just as real to him as it could possibly be. Many years ago, I don't recall exactly where it was that I heard it. I know where the man was from. It was from someplace in Illinois, but preached a message, and he used it as an illustration. And I thought it was just one of the most striking illustrations that I had ever heard. But he described the fact that he was visiting in the home of a woman, and that she was standing looking out the window, and as she began to describe an awful scene, and she said that as she was describing this, she was talking about the fact that she had been looking out the window watching her son play, when all of a sudden he was struck by lightning and killed. And as she was describing it, though, she said she just began to tremble. She began to shake. She began to, the terrified look on her face, and all of this was going on at the same time. And he asked her, "When did this happen?" She said, "Oh, it was 40 years ago." And the point that he was making, that she was describing it as if she had just seen it. It had just taken place. And I would communicate that thought even here as we think in terms of what Paul is talking about. He's writing back and he is recalling the experience that he had with these people. Now, he's written to them, to be sure. We're familiar with some of the errors of the Corinthians already, and there's more to come as you go through this book. But he recalls the times, and read the history of it in the book of Acts, that he spent ministering among them. And I think it was at least 18 months that he spent with them. And so whether here he is describing the nature of all of his ministering, or whether it was one particular message, we're not really told that, other than the fact that as he relates his experience here, it becomes evident that whatever it was still very real to him, and he would stir their memories to think in exactly the same way. And as I've had occasion to do, and I'm sure you have too, those spiritual experiences in which they may as well have occurred 2 hours ago as to have occurred 30 years ago. And so these are things that, as we deal with the reality of the Word of God, they take on, under the Spirit's guidance and leadership, they take on a present tense for us in whatever it is that we're doing. In other words, I'm reading words that Paul wrote over 1,900 years ago or 2,000 years ago, and that to us, though, they're still very real. And even as we would try to embrace what it is that he set forth here, it becomes a matter of great importance to us. So I'm not going to rehearse problems, but rather talk about the fact that Paul certified to them at the beginning what the basic issues, what the foundational truth was. And so in chapter 1, he had expressed concern about divisions, indicating a tendency to be moved away from this very foundation. And so it's kind of like he says, well, here's the problems, and here's some of the issues, and here's what we need to think about, here's something that we really need to grab onto, and here's what we need to be fastened to. Here's where, go back to the basics. Let's go back to that which is most important. Let's go back to that which is anchoring to the soul. Let's go back to that with which we can relate to in a real, true experience of the operations of the Spirit of God in us and through us. So his intent is to communicate the message and the mandate of, well, verse 29 of the last chapter, when he told them about these various things and of God's choices, but the intent was that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so he would have them to be careful to subject himself. He would then very carefully subject himself to that same order with regard to his own ministry among them, even as an apostle. He could have very authoritatively said, step 1, you got to know this. Step 2, you got to know that. Step 3, you got to know that. But he does something more important. He calls himself into the picture. And I think this is one thing that we can all learn. Whatever it is in our encounters with those without, and we often pray for opportunities, and there's more opportunities out there than we take, to be able to witness to somebody. But the fact is that we need to project ourselves and our own experience into whatever our conversation is about. You can very matter-of-factly recite the things, the elements of the gospel to anybody. But when indeed it becomes a matter of personal involvement, then it is something else altogether. And if we don't get anything else out of this, we would witness this as far as Paul is concerned. It was just interesting that sometimes when I'm doing my morning Bible reading, I will start to read and I think, okay, I'm familiar with what this is, but then it would all of a sudden I'd see what it is and remember something. And this morning I was just strangely drawn to one of my favorites, which is Psalm 66, verse 16, which, and I probably don't have it memorized correctly yet, but and anyway, but it's, "Come ye that love the Lord, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." And he goes on to relate of forgiveness and of all of the things, the benefits that have fallen out to him. A religion without the true gospel and the power of God is idolatry at its best. It's blasphemy at its worst, in that the centrality of Christ is abandoned to the ideas of men. Understand that. There's an awful lot being preached out there that is not the gospel. And whatever it is that's being preached that says it's up to you, or you've got to do this, or you've got to do the other, apart from calling out the absolute necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, all that pertains to what he had to do in order to make atonement for our sin, if that's not in the center of it, that's not in the middle of it, and it's not about how good you can feel and what kind of experiences you have and how much prosperity you can have in this world, it's none of those things. No, it is the pure gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul begins, and I want to look at this, and I would call this message today, and I've, in looking at it before, I've used a couple of other thoughts, but it might be looked at as Paul's disclaimer on the one hand, but I think I would look at it as this: exclusive knowledge. Exclusive knowledge. What does that mean? That means if you don't know this, the rest of it doesn't matter. This is exclusive of all other things that might rise to the level of critical importance. And so when he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So this is the first thing, is that there is to be excluded. And this, of course, we can understand. The object clearly stated was that the declaration of the testimony of God. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellent speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." It's his. Everything else has to go aside. Everything else has to be put into the background or relegated to the trash heap of human ideas. And this was exactly what he had dealt with. And so that when he says that the, and we look at this, understand the ideas of men have their place in the realm of worldly activity, but not as an adjunct to the Word of God. And in other words, what I'm saying is this, that there are people, and I've heard this all my life. As a young preacher, it was frustrating to me. As I had understood, the Lord had shown me the doctrines of grace. It showed me what the gospel was. And I tended to be quite zealous, and sometimes maybe overzealous to the point of emphasizing too much on wrong things. But in any event, when I would hear, "Yeah, I know that's true, but you have to do thus and so, or this must take place, and if this don't happen, or God's done all he can do," and there was all kinds of things that I used to hear, and it was just, but those ideas that men have. If I've got a water problem, I'm going to go to the man that knows about it. If I've got other problems, if I've got medical problems, I'll go ask a doctor about it. And it is, I'll bow to that wisdom, whatever it is that he's been given. When it comes to the matters of soul, those things do not become an adjunct. They are not going to be a contributing factor to any of these things. And so they have their place in the realm of worldly activity, but it cannot make a contribution to or an addition to the Word of God. Christ accused the Pharisees of teaching for commandment the doctrines of men. And that was exactly what they were doing. It's his testimony to which we look. The Old Testament prophet wrote Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no life in them. And such we would thus understand. But it doesn't come according to the scriptures. So such is the burden of all who come bearing the message which is the gospel. And there are two things that are used to impress men. And Paul dealt with them in the chapter before. One of them, and he addresses it again here, because he said, I did not come with excellency of speech. And there's no question. There's some great orators out there. I could tell you some that I have listened to, didn't believe a word they were saying, but I was absolutely mesmerized by the way that they spoke. They were poetic, they were fluent, they were flowing, and they just, there it was. You ever hear of anybody like that in the scripture? Yeah. Acts chapter 12, we read about a man there, a king, Herod, and he had began to get a little prominence. And as he got more prominence, he goes out and he speaks. And one day, I mean, they're listening to him. They said, my, he's got the tongue of an angel. And he was declaring and bragging on himself. Remember what happened to him? He was eaten of worms. And so this is what God thinks of excellent speech. But then there's also excellent wisdom. And I have heard powerful. I've read some of them. I've had people talk to them a little bit about the doctrines of grace. Then the next thing you know, they'll flood your email. Well, they'll send you links to stuff. And how men go at great lengths to try to logically, using human logic, to disprove the elements, the basic foundational elements of the sovereignty of God. They deny, they hate the sovereignty of God because they want man's wisdom to play a part in it. And we know what it was termed as in the previous chapter. It's foolishness with God. While Paul's knowledge seemed to be vast, he seemed to question his own oratory. Because here he said, I didn't come with the excellency of speech. In other places he talks about maybe not being a good speaker. I have a suspicion that he may have not been the most exciting person, humanly speaking, to listen to. But as far as his wisdom and as far as his understanding was concerned, these things, there was simply no doubt that he had. But I love the thought, and I don't know that it was true, but some describe the speaking of Jonathan Edwards as being perhaps in a monotone. I don't know. I haven't been able to completely verify that, and that he read manuscripts, that this is something that I've wanted to try at some time. I've just never been able to sit down and actually handwrite out a complete message. I've listened to men do it, and they're very effective with it. But that he did this, but at the same time, the Lord visited what he was doing by the Holy Spirit, and men were literally moved and cried out under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. It wasn't his voice. It was the Spirit of God making application of the truth to the hearts of these people. And so, Paul, if you recall, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what? Of whom I am chief. So Paul essentially put himself into the background. And then he declared that which is absolutely essential. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now this could be looked at in one of two ways, but I'm going to opt for one. It could be that that's all I want you to know. That's all I want you to understand. And I think that comes as part of it. But I think Paul likewise thought in terms of his own experience. So he was not thinking in terms, do I have this message outlined correctly? No, Jesus Christ crucified, risen, coming again, Jesus Christ having accomplished all. And to look at this thought, it's a determination as to the conviction of truth that, and which is, it's foundational. It's therefore essential. And it's an exclusive determination to be sure. Nothing else here. I don't want to talk to you right now about church problems. Don't ask me about the second coming. Don't ask me about domestic situations. I'll talk to you about husbands and wives later. We'll bring up some of these issues. How do you interact with government? Right now, I don't know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is all I can understand. This is all that anchors. If this part is not right, if this part is not properly assessed, if it's not properly assimilated, if it is not properly embraced, then the rest of it is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. And so it is that he would to know here is to be aware of as an immediate experience, so as to be the point of focus. And so as he was preaching, I am satisfied that scenes of Calvary was coming to his mind, that the cries of agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the declaration of why he was going to the cross, how it was a necessity, and perhaps even hearing that agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then hearing the words, it is finished, and seeing the awful visage of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the impact that it had upon him to the fact that he was bodily unrecognizable, and that from the Old Testament prophet, his visage was so marred more than any other man. And so these were the things. And so he uses the negative to emphasize it. And so this immediate thing, immediate focus. I can't see anything. I don't want to see anything else. I didn't see anything else. And goes on to describe then that all-inclusive gospel treatment, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, presented in the past tense, indicating that He's still crucified. Listen to me. He didn't say here that He was crucified. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Present tense. It would mesh with what Paul would later write to the Galatians when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Still crucified. When we see the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, what do we see? We see the Lamb as it had been slain. I am satisfied that we will see in Calvary, or in heaven, that the same person that there was on Calvary, the wounds are still there. Days, sometime later, whenever it was, that Thomas came along, the wounds were still open because Jesus invited him to thrust his hand in. And there it is, the tokens of our redemption are still there, still pictured, and still part and parcel with what we must know. And more especially that all that he did stands in all of its accomplishments. Nothing has changed. There's many things, and as we even look at our culture and as we watch things undergo a continuing evolution, there's things that are occurring now, and I'm not talking necessarily about the wickedness. I'm just talking about regular practices and all of that. Not like it used to be. It's a different life. It was a simpler life. And we've seen life become ever more complex. And so we have to maybe deal with things from a different perspective. But when it comes to the gospel, nothing has changed. He's still crucified. He is still alive. He is reigning and will reign forever. And so it is. No, he's not still hanging on a cross. That we know is not true. But all that he has done and all that he has accomplished still stands. And so that it is to be seen in that way. And so again, Paul would deal in the present tense. I'm crucified. Are you crucified with Christ? And this is a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I crucified with Christ? In other words, are the effects of it bringing forth in me what should be? The fact is, must Jesus bear the cross alone? All the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. And thus we are to understand that, and that take up thy cross and follow me. And this is the thought that would be even communicated here. But then I want to, before I leave this thought, the personal effect on Paul here is noteworthy. And I could almost see and long for and wish to experience it more and more in my life. I have seen those times in my ministry where there was such a consciousness of the operation of the Holy Spirit that literally it seemed my whole being was consumed. And I see Paul here as he's describing what went through. And I really think, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I think Paul was literally poured out here in the preaching of the gospel. He was preaching it from the depths of his being. It was having such an effect on him that he trembled in consideration of what was taking place. Oh, that the gospel might have that kind of effect on this preacher and on those who hear the word, that it might indeed cause us to stand in awe of him, to look to the awful scene at Calvary, to understand what transpired, the awful price of our salvation, and thus to be suitably affected in such a way that puts flesh, crosses flesh out. And Paul could only see himself as a weak, trembling mass of humanity with the power of God working in him and through him to bring about great effectualness as far as the message of the gospel is concerned. It was certainly not of men, but rather at the monumental task that he undertook. He wasn't afraid of who he was preaching to. He wasn't standing there saying, oh goodness, if I preach this, they're going to kill me. By this time, I think maybe he'd already had some experiences along that line. But the fact of the matter is, that wasn't what it was. It was preaching as in the presence of God. It was reading the word as in the presence of God. It was hearing the word as in the presence of God. I am not so sure. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And again, he goes on to say that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't one of those things that he wasn't going to be praised for his oratorical ability. It wasn't going to be how beautiful a message it was. It was rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when the Spirit, that demonstration of the Spirit and that power comes, I will tell you, the flesh wilts. We all will wilt and do wilt in the presence of that. So, both from the testimony of others and personal experience, there is identity to be had with what Paul is saying here. One of the most impressive books that I've read in recent years was just simply called Preaching in the Spirit. And the author's name was Albert Martin. I don't know whether if he's still living, he's very old, but nevertheless, he subtitled it as The Work of the Spirit in and Through the Preacher While He is Preaching. And I have, as I've already related to you, I have known those times when I just got canceled completely out and it was all of the Lord. And I've heard others describe a similar situation. I heard one man preaching, and I mean, I was in the audience, and it was one powerful, moving message. And afterwards, as some of us began to shake his hand or to comment to him, And he stood there almost trembling even then. He said, I felt as if I could reach out, and he was standing there, that I could have reached out and touched him. And when that type of thing, we long for that type of thing to take place. The attendance of the Holy Spirit on the preaching and on the hearing of the Word of God. And so the narrative and the terms of the gospel may be repeated by any, but only the Spirit could account for what Paul experienced and what he references here. And so there was an objective that he had. And this wasn't saying, Paul didn't say this was my plan, but rather it was that the Lord had operated in that fashion. And it was that your faith should not stand in the wisdom, in that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this we would have. We would know not a faith that is merely claimed, seldom acted upon, faith that does not lead us continually to the throne of grace, a faith that does not enable boldness in us to set forth the Word of God, to fearlessly declare it, and faith that enables us to look with such great anticipation, with such desire toward even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if He's not coming, revive us. Bring us to that point where we might be used of the Lord to honor and glorify His name, and that truly then souls will be turned unto Him. And this we long for, this we desire. Again, I would remind you of 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's, of course, 1 Corinthians 1:21. What a terrible deception to stand on the spurious ideas of men, the will of men, the wisdom of men, and the abilities of men, and rather to have them exalted above that of God. And many are doing just exactly this. It's rather that the gospel assures the ability, dunamis, dynamo, the energy, the capability, all of those things of God to work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's that in which He had both delivered and proven by the cross of Christ that He has a vested interest. So it is that our faith stands. This means all to God. He has put His integrity on the line. He has tied His glory to the redemption of His people, to the exalting of His Son, and our salvation. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we're made the beneficiaries of His grace and of His mercy. So, as Paul said, I am determined, and I'll say that for myself, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And may it be so with you. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.